Luke 22, beginning in verse 54, these are the words of God. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him to add his blessing now to the preaching and hearing of it. Please be seated. It can be very discouraging to know that the Bible tells us the truth about ourselves, because we have illusions of strength in ourselves and goodness. The idea that how badly we have felt for our sin this time and how much how sincere we are in our resolve to do right this time, that will be what makes the difference. We're humiliated week by week as we come to the prayer of confession for sin. We've never had a passage from the Bible that didn't expose in one way or another some sin of our hearts that expressed itself in our thoughts and in our speech and in our actions. The Word of God, as it divides, as it were, between bone and marrow and soul and spirit and reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, it can be a very painful and discouraging thing. Except that the Bible is not ultimately about us. The scriptures tell us the truth about us, for we must know ourselves rightly. But the scriptures are primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ, about our God and his redemption in Jesus. And so as we are humiliated in ourselves and about ourselves, the scriptures point us away from ourselves with the confidence that God, who told me the truth about me, has also told me the truth about him, has told me the truth about his Son, has told me the truth about his Spirit, has told me the truth about his salvation. We have in this passage a striking and, for Peter, literally bitterly grievous example of our Lord Jesus' words coming exactly true about him, despite all that Peter had hoped might be true about himself instead. What the Lord Jesus had said was true, and the Lord Jesus showed that truth by particular details that he said in advance would happen, and then they did happen. If you're taking, as I hope many of you will do, it doesn't take that much time, whether you're doing it instead of or in addition to whatever you do to study the Word, but as we prepare for coming again to worship the Lord next week, Lord willing, if he preserves us one to another and unto him in this world, you'll see in the Exodus portion for next week what God said about Aaron coming out. It was true what God said about the Israelites heeding Moses' word and believing him at first, which many of us have forgotten because of how wickedly unbelieving almost the entire rest of their track record is. But of their initial response of faith, it was true, and of Pharaoh hardening his heart, as we've just been reminded the Lord told Moses about again in our reading from this morning. How ought to they have responded when Pharaoh hardened his heart and increased their burdens and refused to let them go? By saying, it's true. All of it. God is going to show his wonders by forcing Pharaoh's hand to let him go. God is going to not let us go out of Egypt empty-handed by Pharaoh just saying, okay, go ahead. But by the plagues, he is going to bring Egypt to its knees and give us favor in the eyes of our neighbors. And we're going to ask them for whatever we want, and they're going to give us all of it. What God has said is true. Praise the Lord for bricks without straw. It's not how they responded, is it? Well, what God told Peter was true about himself. What the Lord Jesus told Peter is true about himself. But the Lord Jesus had also told Peter what the Lord Jesus had done and what the Lord Jesus was doing, so that Peter could see that Christ was not just his perfect prophet, who everything he says is exactly right and reliable and what we need in order to believe and live in faith in Jesus Christ, but that Jesus is also his perfect priest, who had prayed for him and was praying for him, whose prayers for his stumbling servant were the guarantee that that stumbling would not be the end, but there would be a restoration and a ministry of strengthening. And so Jesus shows himself to be Peter's and our perfect prophet, and Peter's and our perfect priest. And then, as we see the difference, the great difference between the way the Lord Jesus is conducting himself and the way Peter is conducting himself, and how Peter seems to be escaping pain, but the great pain into which the Lord Jesus in our text is just beginning to enter, we see how he's not just a perfect prophet and a perfect priest, but bless the name of God, he has given his son to be our perfect substitute. And so those are the three main ideas that we'll be seeing in the passage together this morning. The encouragement ultimately that what the Bible has said about us is true, but far more than that, that what the Bible has said about Christ for us is true. First, then, Jesus, our perfect prophet. His exact prediction of Peter's denial. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, back in verse 31, indeed Satan has asked for y'all that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And that confidence that Peter expressed, we see crumbling slowly in the passage. We begin in our text in verse 54, having arrested him, that is, the Lord Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. So far, so good, maybe. At least he was following. And yet the fact that he was at a distance reminds us of not too many verses ago when the Lord took the 11 and then he took the 3 and he went a stone's throw distance. And the Holy Spirit has just used that incident to highlight the difference between Jesus, who would give himself to prayer as he had told them when he was going on further, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And Jesus watched and prayed, but they, for sorrow even, and yet for that sorrow, they disobeyed Jesus and they slept rather than praying. And so now as the Holy Spirit repeats this following at a distance, we're reminded that there is a contrast being drawn between Christ and those who follow him, Christ and his disciples. But at least he's there. Peter has gone. There's some danger here for him. Luke doesn't tell us that it was he who had swung the sword. But this is actually a pretty bold move by Peter, isn't it? Because the other Gospels tell us that he was the one who swung the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And now they're at the high priest's house. And Peter has gone that far. And so there may be some confidence. If we're Peter and we've said, verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we've swung the sword as an example of that just a few moments ago. And now we've gone and we are sitting down. They kindle the fire in the midst of the courtyard. And they sat down together. Peter sat among them. Now God in his merciful providence starts him out very easy. And suddenly the confidence comes crumbling to the ground. It's a slave and it's a girl. It's not one of the guard. It's not someone who has some measure of authority to do something about it. It's the least intimidating person possible to confront him the first time, isn't it? A servant girl. How often you and I will have that good, quiet time in the morning and we'll read the scripture and we'll repent and we'll see the gospel. We'll lay hold of Christ and we'll pray in response to those things. And as our prayers move to the rest of the day, we'll think about whether it's in our work or educating our children or doing our school, as you might be doing children, or our chores or that interaction that we know that we're going to have today or whatever it is. And we'll lay hold of God for serving him and loving him well in those situations, and we'll rise in the joy of the Lord and go out strengthened by the joy of the Lord. And the first thing that goes differently than we had seen it in our heads, it all just comes crumbling down. Someone spills something on the breakfast table, or you make a silly mistake on the third math problem, or you get to work and that thing that you have fixed 100 times for that other guy, he has messed up again. Or you don't even get to work. You think you're on time and you get stuck behind one of those great big Tennessee tractors. And suddenly you're 5 minutes late. And all of the sanctifying that happened in your morning private worship is out the window. The smallest thing makes us crumble. Because in ourselves, we are nothing. We need grace from Christ just to maintain a proper attitude through the first challenge. The confidence that Peter had in verse 33 crumbles before a slave girl. He was doing, well, maybe with the exception of John, who doesn't actually get named, but we're pretty sure it was he. He's doing better than the rest of the disciples here. And he's still the poster boy for how easily the best of us crumble. He denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And now it's not the heat of the moment anymore, is it? He's got an hour to cool off between verses 58 and 59. It's difficult when we read the scripture and it gives us this information you have to pay attention to what the Word of God is saying and know that none of the words of God are being wasted. Because it makes a difference, doesn't it, for understanding what is going on with Peter and the prediction that Jesus has made about the timing. It's been an hour now because it's an hour and 15 seconds. Now the hour is, rough. It doesn't mean it's exactly 60:00. But it is, however long this takes, probably not even 15 seconds until the rooster crows. And yet in that hour and the time that Peter had to think about, well, I've denied him twice, and he said I would deny him three times, and if I have the third chance, I'm not going to do it this time. But in the providence of God, the time is ticking, and the rooster's going to crow, and the words of Jesus must always be true. And so with a few seconds left, someone outs him, and we know from another one of the Gospels that specifically for his accent, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." That country accent gave him away. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he is still speaking, his denial is ringing in their ears, as it were, the rooster crows. The Lord turns and looks at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He exactly predicted Peter's denial. And just so that we might not miss that the truthfulness, the accuracy of Jesus' word is the point here. The Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus' look, and even more than that, about Peter's memory in verse 61. The words of the Lord had come exactly true. Now, in just three more verses, when Jesus is being mocked, they blindfold him, they strike him on the face, and they ask him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And we all know, don't we, by this time, by what has just happened with the exact correct timing of the exact number of denials. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, could tell the name and the Father's name and how he got there and what the guy had for breakfast this morning. He could tell him all of it. In fact, Jesus has not just perfectly prophesied about Peter and could perfectly prophesy about that man, but this is actually happening to Jesus because he had prophesied that too. We've seen it a few times in the Gospel of Luke. Couple times in chapter 9, but most recently, especially in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31, says, "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Do you see the irony of part of the mocking being the man saying, "Prophesy," when the mocking itself is fulfilling Christ's own prophecy? Do you see the Holy Spirit telling you, dear believer, every one of your Savior's words is true? And it hurts when they're true about us because of what we are and how sinful we are, but how glorious that they are true about him. God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is our perfect and glorious prophet. This is one of the themes, and we've already prayed in light of this, but if you have a copy of the Word of God open, you can turn quickly to the book of Hebrews. Begins the book, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one who speaks the great salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Chapter 2, verse 3. And chapter 3, verse 12, the warning that when you hear Jesus in the worship, and we could have looked at chapter 2, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren, he says in chapter 2, verse 12. But that when we hear the word of the Lord Jesus, we hear God himself speaking. In chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He is applying Psalm 95 there. And he explains it a little bit further in chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who hear it. How needful we are of faith to believe Jesus as he speaks. It is his speaking and our believing him as he speaks to us true words, not just about ourselves, but especially about himself as our Savior, this great salvation that Jesus the prophet speaks. It is the means by which we are brought into God's rest. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is Jesus who addresses us from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25, knowing that he is the one whose blood of sprinkling speaks better than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12, verse 24, he goes on to say, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Talking about this worship gathering in which we join the worship of heaven in Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? That the God who spoke, in Psalm 95 is now a man on the throne of heaven who speaks in the assembly to his brethren, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also in heaven. The words that you have on the pages of Scripture are the words of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets who wrote of old, that they were writing what the Spirit of Christ was revealing to them. Your Savior who died for you, the one about whom we are reading and hearing even today of his trial and his, well, not the formal trial yet, but his arrest, and they're digging him for evidence, as we'll be seeing next week, and Peter denying him. This one who would die for us on the next day, who would die for all who believe in him, he is the one who has spoken every word in the pages of your Bible. He is the one who addresses you, even when a human fallible servant stands in a wooden stand desk box thing and reads and explains to you words from a very old book that has been translated from languages that nobody speaks anymore. And yet your Savior addresses you. He is our perfect prophet. And he especially tells us about his great salvation. He's also our perfect priest. It's a grief to see what Peter doesn't do in his grief. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Heard a horrible sermon from this passage once, in which the preacher said that in verse 61, Jesus had given Peter the look. Well, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But that wasn't all that the Lord had said to him, was it? The whole thing started because he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Do you not see that he who had prayed for this moment beforehand, knowing this moment beforehand, that this wouldn't be the point at which that Peter would be revealed as a second Judas, but that he would be preserved by the grace of God so that he could be restored, so that he could have this ministry of strengthening his brethren? If we only remember the words that Jesus tells us about us, then we will have missed the most important words, because it is far more important even to know and believe the words that Jesus tells us about himself. And what Jesus had told Peter is that he was praying for him, that he had prayed for him. And whatever was behind the look that he gives Peter is in the heart and mind of one who is praying for Peter. It is Christ's intercession, not Peter's grief. Now, it is appropriate when you see how much Jesus loves you and how much he has done for you. It is not wrong to be deeply pained that you have sinned against such a Savior as this. To take what Jesus has done and make it a means by which we take lightly our sin against him would be a great wickedness. But the patience of God with us is meant to lead us to repentance. When he remembers what the Lord says in verse 61, what ought Peter have done in his pain, in his grief? Went out and wept bitterly? Or went back and confessed, "I lied. I know him. He is everything to me. He is my only hope. I am ready both to go with him, both to prison and to death." But it doesn't always work like that in believers' lives, does it? Even in believers' lives for whom Jesus is praying. Many believers in this room, by the grace of God, who have been sinning against Jesus, and even when we are brought to repentance, it's an imperfect repenting, and yet Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to save us to the last, to the end, to the completion, because he always lives to intercede for us. A Scottish pastor who died in his 20s and is still very beloved once said, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the other room, if I could hear him praying for me in the other room," he's paraphrasing now, you know, "what wouldn't I be willing to do or suffer for his sake?" And yet, distance makes no difference. I know it from his word. He's praying for me. And that's what makes the difference. That's why Peter is going to return and be strengthened. He doesn't say, "But when you fail, you'll feel so bad that you'll return to me and then strengthen your brethren. But I have prayed for you. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Oh, dear saint, one of your great griefs is how incomplete your repentances have been and continue to be. that we could consider a passage like this one and see our Savior's words about himself and see his praying for us and the certainty that we shall at last be brought into the fullness of the blessing that he has earned for us, and then go out in the rest of this week and commit so much sin against him. But the reason that the work that he has begun in us will be completed, the reason that those whom he has justified will be glorified, is because he is the one who, having loved us, who having foreknown us, loved us before the foundations of the world, predestined us not just to be forgiven, but to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that in the last great day, when Jesus appears glorious, as he is perfectly righteous, though in his humiliation, even in our text, that when he appears glorious, when we appear, it will not be, look at the contrast between Jesus and those who follow him, but it'll be, look at the exact likeness unto Jesus of those who follow him. And the way that he saves us unto the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, is because he always lives to intercede for us. Jesus has obeyed. Jesus has died. Jesus has atoned. And Jesus pleads his righteousness and his atonement for everyone who believes in him. And that is why it is impossible, despite all of your continued stumblings, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is impossible that at last you would fall. But it is guaranteed that you will keep returning and growing, and that in the day of Christ Jesus, you will be like him and you will see him as he is. He's our perfect prophet. He's our perfect priest. And he's our perfect substitute. The faithful testimony that Peter couldn't, wouldn't give, Jesus could and he would. And when Paul is charging Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to give the good testimony, he reminds him that Jesus had given that testimony before Pilate. 1 Peter chapter 2 also highlights the faithfulness of Jesus. And if we were going to take the time, we could look at verses 22 through 24 there and think about what it must have been for Peter being carried along by the Holy Spirit to describe Jesus' conduct under trial. It was Peter whom the Holy Spirit chose to give us that text, to see the perfection with which Jesus handled his trial. And yet what Peter feared, that he might be mocked or beaten or killed, is immediately what begins happening to Jesus in verse 63. We see the one is faithful, the other unfaithful. The unfaithful one is now outside, out of danger, but is the faithful one. The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Faithful Jesus, true Jesus, praying Jesus, being mocked and beaten. And of course, that's just the beginning of it, isn't it? Because he would endure upon the cross the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of the sinners for whom he was dying. He is our perfect substitute. We cannot imagine or understand what it is like to have the conscience immediately and perfectly quickened and sharpened to understand the greatness of our sin and the greatness of God's hatred for that sin, as we will be if we stand at the judgment without Jesus Christ, those who play at religion, those who don't know him, those who do not cling to him as their righteousness, their atonement for sin, their God and King and Savior who is worthy of worship forever and ever. If they stand before him at the judgment, what will happen at the judgment? Christ and his verdict will immediately, perfectly sharpen and clarify the greatness of their sin, the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his gospel, and how everyone who is without Christ has rejected him and is worthy of wrath, of destruction from his presence forever and ever. And they will immediately, with conscience quickened, go to the undying worm from the inside gnawing upon you of that quickened conscience and the undying flame burning upon you from the outside, as 2 Thessalonians 1 describes, forever. It is not the Bible's teaching about what Jesus endured for us on the cross the next day. It is not like George MacDonald or C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller or any of those who say, well, they say, I don't want to be without God. And so God says, okay, thy will be done. You don't have me. And you're by yourself. No, you're not by yourself. Jesus, the faithful one, on the coming afternoon, would suffer for Peter, who is denying him, knowing with perfect clarity what sin is and what the glory of God is and what the wrath of God is against sin, knowing himself to have all of that sin and all of that guilt for all of his people upon him. And even his love for the justice and holiness of God would burn upon him for our sake. He is the perfect substitute, the only one who could be a substitute for us. So you see, Jesus is the perfect prophet. Everything he says is true. Jesus is the perfect priest. He always lives to intercede, to pray for on the basis of his own righteousness and his own sacrifice. That is why those who believe in him will be glorified. And Jesus is our perfect substitute. Though he is righteous and faithful and deserved none of God's wrath, and we deserved all of it, he has taken it upon himself for everyone who believes in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you, by his Spirit, may know his words to be true and cling to what he says about himself, so that you, by his Spirit, may know him as your priest, who not only offered himself once for all as a sacrifice, but prays for you on the basis of that sacrifice, so that you may know him as your substitute, who, though you deserved it, he endured it in your place. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Let's pray.